So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28. So I want to begin by kind of posing this question of what is it that we as a church ought to be about? I kind of give multiple hints in my prayer just now, but what is it that we should be known for? I think it's interesting when people are asked in any community of faith, but think about Door of Hope. If you were to be asked, what is Door of Hope about? I'm always shocked and surprised and even sometimes discouraged by the variety of answers, because I'm convinced that we as a church community should be consistent in our answer to that question. What is Door of Hope about? What is it that they live out? What is it that they confess? What is it that they express? What fragrance do they leave behind? And I think it's interesting because churches tend to gather around all sorts of things. I think that churches are often known for gathering around their community. And many of you came to Door of Hope and have committed yourself to Door of Hope because you gathered around a group of friends and you found community and family. And that is an essential part of the Christian life. I agree with that. Some of you have come because you've heard about certain causes that Door of Hope is involved with. And there are many churches that are gathered around its mission, its desire to be the hands and feet of Christ. And they gather around particular causes. But what do the scriptures tell us that we are to be a people? What is it that the scriptures tell us that we are to gather around as a people, as a community? And I would argue that unless we are gathering centrally around Christ and Him crucified, we aren't functioning like a church at all. And so it's essential that we always come back again and again to the first pillar of Door of Hope, which there are four pillars that this church has been built on. And the first pillar is that we preach Christ and Him crucified. Now, we're not saying that He didn't raise from the dead and that His resurrection doesn't matter. When we say that we preach Christ and Him crucified, what we're saying is that the center of our faith is the cross. On one side is death, on the other side is resurrection, the ascension of our King, and the sending of His Spirit to all those who believe in Him. But we have to come to this understanding that the church is meant to be a people that are under the rule of Jesus Christ as their rightful King. That our confession is not just Jesus is the Son of God who died for my sins and for the sins of the world, but our confession is that Jesus Christ is our King and our God. And in our confession, we are declaring our absolute and utter allegiance to Him in everything that we think, say, and do. And that's essentially what we have before us in this text. We have what it is that we ought to be as a confessing community. And let's begin in verse 13 of chapter 16, because I want us to begin by sort of taking in Peter's confession that the church is built upon the recognition and declaration that Jesus is the promised King of the Scriptures, and the Son of God. Okay, so beginning in verses 13 through 15, let's look at these verses together. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now there is the key question. He first asks His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave Him a variety of answers. Obviously, Jesus was the topic of much conversation, and there was much debating about who He was, whether he was connected to the kingdom of Satan himself, or whether He was John the Baptist risen from the dead, or whether or not He was one of the great prophets, Elijah or Jeremiah. But the question was who is He? And here He asks His disciples specifically, "That's great that you acknowledge that people say these things, but who do you say that I am?" And there is the pointed question, the question that should be directed to each one of our hearts, the question that we must each come to an understanding of and be able to give a clear answer to, because the answer defines what our confession is and whether our confession will have any value in our lives or not. Who do we say that Jesus is? Now, I want you to take into consideration that the Gospel of Matthew, the whole purpose of it, is focusing upon this idea of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of the coming Messiah, the Son of David, who would be the rightful king, the kingdom which would be without end. And he redefines and turns the whole concept, the whole Jewish concept, upside down on its head. And he shows that Jesus indeed is the fulfillment of all that the Jews were looking for, that he is the rightful king. But we come to this middle point, and here in this chapter, we see kind of the beginnings of a new section, the second half of Matthew, in which Jesus leaves Galilee, and he goes to somewhere specific. And I want us to take into consideration this place in which he chooses to reveal who he is. And do you notice what it says? It says that they went into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And before it was called Caesarea, which it was renamed by Herod in honor of Caesar, it was called Benias. And it was its name was derived from the fact that there's a grotto there underneath this mountain that was reputed to be the birthplace of the god Pan, the most famous fertility symbol in ancient paganism. And he was the legendary god of nature. It was also a place where Baal was worshipped. It was also a place where there was a massive temple that was constructed in honor of Caesar. So you have Roman worship, Greek worship, Syrian worship. Basically, the world's gods are all prevalent within this city. It was a city that was known for its syncretism, a city that is not that far off from what we have here in Portland, a place of fusion where a multitude of beliefs and philosophies kind of came together in this kind of combined thing. It was like the coexist stickers, okay? That's what we had. So, I mean, I think in many ways it is very much like our city, because our city is notorious not for its anti-belief, but for its belief in anything and everything. Portland is what I would call the bohemian capital of the United States. At least this neighborhood is, for better or for worse. Even I smell like patchouli right now as I speak. just drawing in my New Age roots. But this is the reality, that Jesus comes before his disciples, and you just picture this backdrop of this city where all the world's religious systems and philosophies kind of converge upon one another. And Jesus presents himself before the gods of the world to his disciples and says, "Which one will you choose? Who do you think I am?" And I think that this is a poignant question for us, because Jesus is presented to us as an option amongst many possibilities, or maybe a piece of what all religions are ultimately pointing to. Isn't that what we're told today? I do not believe that atheism is the threat to the church today. I believe that it is this issue of syncretism, that all paths essentially lead to God. And here is where Jesus asks this great question. And we have to ask ourselves the question: are we willing, in a world of the relative, to say that Jesus is the absolute? That is, that in him the absolute has arrived. Now, look with me, if you will, at verses 16 and 17, because here we get the answer to the question. And I just want you to be thinking about the question: who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a way, or is he what he said of himself, the way? So, Peter says this in verses 16 and 17. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is the first time that Jesus has been directly called the Christ, and that name is not, as Tim brilliantly pointed out on Monday morning, Jesus' last name. His mother and father were not Mr. and Mrs. Christ, but Christ is a title that means Messiah. And what Peter is saying is that you are the anointed one. You are the promised King of Israel. You are the fulfillment of all that the scriptures and our fathers were looking forward to. And he puts that together with, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this declaration, this confession that comes from Peter's lips immediately brings from the lips of Jesus a blessing, much like the Beatitudes. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What I love about this is that this confession of Peter gives us a deeper understanding of what our confession is and what it is not. You see, Peter is not merely making a statement about who Jesus is, but what Peter is doing is identifying himself with Jesus and giving Jesus his absolute and utter allegiance in declaring that Jesus, this nobody carpenter from Nazareth, is the Messiah, is literally putting his life on the line. He's literally connecting himself with something that was worthy of death, punishable by death. It's blasphemy if Jesus wasn't the Messiah. And yet Peter here is showing us that a true confession is not simply saying, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Savior of the world, but it's allegiance to Jesus as the King. The King. The scriptures, the gospel specifically, and especially in the gospel of Matthew, Jesus is continually talking about initiating the kingdom of God. And when we talk about kingdom, we are talking about a king's rule over a people. And here we have this kingdom initiated by the acknowledgement of the King. To talk about a kingdom is to talk about the King. We don't do the work of the kingdom unless we bring people the King. And so Peter is showing us that our confession that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world can never be disconnected from the fact that he is the King of our lives, if indeed he is our Savior at all. We cannot have Jesus as our Savior and refuse him as our Lord. And this is where the church has unfortunately unraveled what it means to come into a saving faith. Because we have to recognize that our confession, the confession that God is looking for from us, is a confession that acknowledges who Jesus is and is a confession that puts our utter and absolute dependence upon him and gives our allegiance to him. You see the difference? I mean, keep in mind that the demons throughout the Gospels always recognized who Jesus was. They always called him the Son of God. Clearly, they were not entering into a place of giving him their allegiance. They were simply recognizing the reality of who he was. They're more orthodox than any of us. But their confession was not a confession that saves. A confession that saves is a confession that says, Lord, I am tired of being my own God, my own king. I will no longer give the gods of this world and the philosophies of this world my allegiance. I confess before the world, and I love this, the backdrop of a world of idolatry and false religions and false philosophies that allure us. Peter says, no, my allegiance, Jesus, is on you. Very much in line with what Paul intended when he says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, there you have that concept of rule over our lives, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So Peter is acknowledging what Jesus himself says of himself. In John chapter 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So the confession, I think, is very much like the confession that we make to our spouses the day that we are married. When I said yes to Darcy, I was saying no to who? Every other woman. Every other woman. And when Darcy said yes to me, she was saying no to who? Every other man. And that is essentially the kind of confession that Jesus is looking at, looking for from us. When we say yes to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, we are saying no to any other God upon the throne of our hearts, that he will be the central focus of our entire lives. Does that make sense? I think it's a pretty easy, all of a sudden it just made sense why God gives us marriage as a visible picture of our invisible relationship with him. It calls for absolute loyalty and allegiance. Now, I think this is interesting. You notice that Jesus praises Peter and says, you know, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. So is Jesus insinuating that the confession of Peter was something that was wired by God? That is, that Peter had no choice in this confession, that he simply is doing what God designed him to do because he was chosen by God to be Jesus' disciple? What is he saying here? And I think it's interesting because Jesus, I do not argue that God revealed who Jesus was to Peter in this moment. But in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus himself says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, Jesus is saying there is not a single person ever in the history of the church that is a true believer that has ever come to Christ apart from the drawing of the Holy Spirit, apart from the Father revealing who Jesus is to that individual. And I begin to think through this, and this is what I think is powerful, is that verse 17 is not suggesting that God caused the confession, but it is saying that he gave him the revelation. And there you get that wonderful tension in the scriptures of God's part, our part. God must do the drawing, he does the revealing, but we must do the confessing. Because many Christians I have known who have been drawn by the Spirit, responded to the Spirit of God, have turned around and refused to confess the reality of Jesus, which shows that there is a responsibility on our part to confess what it is that God has revealed. That's why I always say that we're told to confess our sins to one another. I say that as the Spirit enters into our lives through a confession of dependence upon Christ, so sin leaves the body through the lips as well. There just seems to be power in words spoken. Even when we look back to the creation account itself, and God spoke and it was so, seems to be power in saying whatever it is that's going on within the heart. And so God reveals the reality that Jesus actually is the Son of God, but Peter confesses. He responds by faith and says what God has revealed to his heart and to his mind. And I think that the power of this is that it says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Jesus says that if the Son of Man be lifted up, what does he mean by that? He will draw all people unto himself. And does that not mean that we as a confessing community, every time we confess what God has revealed in our hearts, we confess Jesus, we lift him up, that through our confession, the Father uses our confession to reveal that Jesus really is everything that he said he is. And in doing that, he calls other people to confession. Isn't it interesting that he chooses us, that through us he might save the world? For the sincere and true confession of the church has always powerfully impacted any society and where it is found. So, You think about the words of Jesus. All of a sudden, we're drawn into what Jesus himself said back in Matthew chapter 10. If you're doing the read-through, you read these verses and probably got as uncomfortable as I did. Verses 32 through 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I remember the first time I was ever asked to give my testimony, to preach the gospel in public. It was in downtown Seattle. I had only been a believer for 2 years, and my little church was doing an outreach event where we literally set up a stage in right in the heart of Seattle, and I was asked to get up and play some songs and then share the gospel message. And I was like, that is the worst idea ever. I will never do that. There's no way. And I like somehow I don't like to disappoint people. So I said yes, but I really meant no. And I showed up that morning and I remember I was so terrified. I mean, I was just sweating. This the thought of publicly declaring my allegiance to Jesus in a city where I was known for my pagan days as a Ziggy Stardust wannabe. I'm like, this is a bad idea. And I'm like, I'm gonna run into people who know me. And I remember as I got out of the car, I was praying. I'm like, Jesus, please give me, just remind me that I'm saved by grace and that I don't have to do this and that I'm just being legalistic. And I'm like, Lord, just give me a verse. And it was the first time ever that I totally treated the Bible like a magic eight ball. And I was like, Lord, if you give me freedom from this task before me. I mean, it's like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I was practically sweating blood. And I was like, if you give me freedom from this, I will be so just eternally grateful to you. And I just opened up the Bible and I was like, cake. And I literally put my finger on this verse. And I'm like, darn it. Okay. And I did it. And it was horrible. But I did it. And that was one of the beginning points of even bringing me to a place of desiring to declare the reality, because what it revealed was my lack of allegiance to this Christ. I mean, really what Jesus is testing is not what we say with our lips, but what he's testing is what is going on in our hearts. Because the confession of Peter is a revelation of what was happening in his heart. He was responding by faith to a revelation that the Father had given him. And he had fallen in love with this Jesus already, and he declares who he is. I love it. And so look, going on in verses 18 through 20, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one. It's interesting. I bet he was the Christ. Oh, good. I wish I would have put my finger on that verse. Tell no one about me. Yes. Many of you have taken that verse out of context and put that upon, you've tattooed that on your arm. You're like, I don't have to tell anyone anything. According to Matthew chapter 16, verse 20. But Jesus here begins to describe the foundation upon which he will build his church. Not only at that point, but all the way until his return, his second coming. And the authority in which he would grant the confessing church, the true church. And I love this. This is the first of two times that Jesus ever uses the word church in the Gospels. Do you know that? The other time that he uses this word, ekklesia, which means assembly, and from a Hebrew perspective, always meant assembly of God's people, those people who are under God's rule. The only other time he uses it is in Matthew 18 when he is describing how church discipline should operate within a local church. Here, he is speaking of the universal church, the big C church. In Matthew 18, he brings it down to the local level and shows how a church is to function in regards to bringing about restoration and correction to God's people through God's people. But here, he says, this is the foundation. I tell you, you are Peter. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And I love it. There are two metaphors that are powerfully used here. The metaphor of a foundation, of a rock in which everything is built up upon, and the metaphor of keys. Keys which unlock and lock a door. So the question that arises before us, and one that has caused serious division in the church throughout its history, is what is the rock that Jesus is talking about? And the debate has been, is Peter the rock in which God will build his church? Or is the confession of Peter the rock in which Jesus will build his church? And obviously the Catholic Church has took this passage that through Peter, God, Jesus in this moment is identifying a new office, what will be the head of the church, that Peter would be the first what? The Pope. And that through a succession of popes, that God would give the church an authoritative voice or a mediation, if you will, between Jesus Christ and his people. But there is nothing here that points us to an office that is determined. But I will give to the Catholic Church that I don't believe that this here is speaking primarily of Peter's confession, for you can never separate the confession from the confessor. They work together. And I believe, as I believe that many have before, and there is a variety of understandings. There are many who would hold that it is what Peter said about Christ that is the foundation in which Jesus would build his church. And there is an element to that is absolutely true, of course. But what Peter is for us is the first church member, the first Christian. That upon this confession and this confessor, a heart that has had the Father reveal who the Messiah is and his willingness to put his identification and give his loyalty to this Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the Son of God, the Son of David, as his King and as his God and as his Savior, that based upon Peter the confessor, that this is what Jesus would build his church upon. And so I think that it's safe to say that it is that Jesus is identifying both the confessor and the confession, which is what he has always built his church upon. True confessions from true confessors. That's what he's looking for in us. Real confessors, those who have put our allegiance in Christ as the King, and those who have confessed that allegiance to a world that is wondering who Jesus really is. And I love this play on words because both Peter, which is the Greek name, means rock, and Cephas, which is the Aramaic name, means rock. And Peter himself identifies, listen, I am not the chief cornerstone, but he is for us in this picture. The first, as I would call him, church member, or the first building block upon the church's foundation. But listen to what Peter says of himself and of Christ and of the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God's chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. And there Peter quoting from Isaiah, showing that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but he acknowledges that this helps us understand that the church is not a building, but the church is a community of men and women who are making a right confession about who Jesus is. And as I said, our confession is not merely what we say, but it is our absolute and utter allegiance to Christ as the King of our lives. Do we understand that the church is literally like a kingdom outpost, that we are to show the world in part what is coming in full when Jesus comes back? And so this essence, Peter is for us, a picture of the true confession of a true confessor. And I love it because he went on to build his life upon the great realities that the New Testament writers are constantly putting before us. 2 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's interesting. He says what? He says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Now, this word gates of hell literally means gates of Hades or gates of death. That is, death cannot overpower the church. The church will fulfill her destiny, the God-given means by which he would bring forth his kingdom to earth. However, gates don't attack, do they? Gates keep people out, right? And what are we called as a community to confess? That Jesus Christ, it says, whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in their heart that God did what? Raise him from the dead. We as a community of faith that confess Jesus Christ and him crucified, we are confessing the cross, but on one side is death, but what is on the other side? Life. And here we have a true confessing church is a church that brings life to those who are dead. And those who are not in the kingdom of God, we are told in scriptures, are in under the rule of the ruler of this world, the ruler of this age. And evil is personified in scriptures. It's funny to me that we have no problem believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but get uncomfortable when we start talking about personal evil or a real devil or a demonic realm. And yet Paul himself says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities of darkness and the rulers of this age. And the fact is that we as a church community are called to be the church triumphant, the church victorious, a church that brings the saving message of Jesus to a world that is under the rule of the devil. And we are told that we were once dead in our sins and trespasses. The gates of death shall not prevail against this gospel message, which brings what? Life. Jesus said, I have come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. And he said, anywhere where there is a true confession, where the church is being built upon the foundation of the gospel, life will enter in to those who are under the dominion of death. It's powerful. It's beautiful. And he goes on to say, and the church, it will be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I love that because the key, once again, shows us the narrowness of our path. Because if any key opened the door to eternal life, if all paths lead to God, if any key opened that door, think about it. If any key opened your front door to your house, what would that make your house? Unsafe. Are you grateful that not everybody has a key to your front door? And Jesus is the key. He is the gate. He's the path. He's the goal. And he says, I give you the keys. That is the keys that you will be able to open up before people the reality of life. Gates of hell shall not prevail. You'll be able to push them down through the message of the gospel. And you will be able to open up wide your arms and invite people in to this entrance, the door of hope, the very name of our church. We will point people to the cross. And we will give people the means by which they can enter into the fullness of life. Without a preacher, how shall they hear? And all of us are called to preach Christ and him crucified. Are you seeing the power of the confessing church? The power of a confessing church. Whatever we loose on earth will be loose. Whatever we bind on earth will be bound. And we see that the confession, it creates that. Anyone who denies the confession of the church, who says that the gospel is not true, it becomes closed to them. Anyone who receives the gospel with joy, they find themselves entering into a life that is full and meaningful and centered upon what they were created for, which is Jesus. I want to close with this because I think it's interesting. Look at verses 21 through 23, because here we have the content of our confession. He says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, who? Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter, the confessor, the rock in which Jesus will build his church community. Now, here's Peter is the foundational rock, one of the first building blocks in Christ's church kingdom. Now he's the stumbling block that's actually tripping up Jesus himself. And I think that this, I don't know about you, but I know I should be bummed on Peter in this, but I find incredible encouragement in the fact that the first true church member is also the man who opens up his big mouth and is called Satan. And for me, I'm not telling you that I'm Satan right now. But what I am saying is that this gives us an incredible picture of how what a mixed bag the bride of Christ is. That God has built through history, his church, upon the shoulders of fallen people. That we can be so right in one moment and incredibly wrong, literally, 5 minutes later. That we can be acting like a messenger from heaven, drawing people into the love of Jesus, and the next moment we can be shutting the door to people experiencing the grace of God by trying to make Jesus into a God after our own making. And what happens here is that Peter had a right vision that Jesus is the Messiah, but his understanding of what the Messiah was not to his liking. When he said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God," he thought that Jesus was going to come and liberate Israel from the tyrannical rule of Rome. And he didn't understand that the gospel was not just for the people of Israel, but it was going to be that through Jesus, all nations would be blessed, looking all the way back to the very promise that God made to Abraham in the beginning of the Bible. And had he understood his scriptures, he would not have gotten this wrong. And it shows us that we may have a sincere and right confession about Christ, but have a wrong understanding of who he is and what it is that he's come to do. And if we refuse the cross and we say, "I love Christ, but I refuse the cross," we essentially refuse Christ in refusing the cross. And here is what Jesus says to him. "Listen, Peter, get behind me, Satan." The very same words that he used with Satan when Satan was tempting him in the wilderness. It's a little different. With Satan, he says, "Be gone." But with Peter, he says, "Listen, you've put yourself in front of me to prevent what the very thing that I've come to do, because you don't want a suffering Messiah. You want a triumphant Messiah, a Messiah of the sword. And I'm here to show you the Messiah who is the suffering servant who will lay down his life for everyone. And that the kingdom of God will be established through the humility of those who will willingly lay down their lives for the good of those who have nothing. For the kingdom is already defined by those who are broken and poor in spirit, and those who weep because their lives are hurting." And Jesus shows us that his kingdom is made up of and identified with those who have nothing, those who recognize that the only place that they're going to find any sort of real satisfaction is in him. And I think that this is a good call for us, church, to be cautious, that we can be right in one moment and we can be horribly wrong the next. We should also be encouraged that Jesus is building his church upon the shoulders of fallen men and women, but we need to have a right understanding. This is why we're calling you to 90 days of reading the New Testament. It's not for the sake of marking off in your notebooks that you did it, but it's for the sake of you understanding who the Messiah actually is. And we can't know him if we don't spend time with him. And we have to be willing to receive the difficult message that he lies before us. Because what does he say? And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We don't have time to unpack all of this, but what I will say is that Jesus shows that to confess Jesus as our Messiah is to identify ourselves fully with his suffering. The way of the cross was not only the way for Jesus, it is the way for everyone who would put their faith in him. So let me just ask you four questions in closing. This incident tells us that we have to choose between the world's religions, its sensuality, Caesar worship, and Jesus. Who will you confess your allegiance to? It's the first question that we have to ask ourselves. Secondly, we are called to a public confession of our allegiance to this Jesus supremely, that we ought to be a people that speak of our faith in Christ. And if we don't, what we are revealing is that we're not really putting our allegiance in him at all. And I'm not saying you go out and militantly try to shove Jesus down people's throats, but what I'm saying is that your life, not only what you say, but what you do, should reflect this allegiance to Christ. And we as a church community are to confess Jesus. Third, that we have to be cautious, that we don't fall into the trappings that Peter and the Pharisees did, which is they wanted a Messiah after their own making. We can't invent the Jesus that we want to worship. We have to allow the Jesus of the scriptures to reveal himself to us by his Spirit so that we worship rightly and confess rightly and live rightly. And finally, we need to understand this, that it will be incredibly costly to follow him. And people constantly ask me, what will it cost me to follow Jesus? And I must say everything, every time. Jesus desires all of you. That is the gospel message. So are we a confessing community? Is our confession true? And is it compelling to a world that does not know our Christ? This is what we must ask ourselves. Amen? Let's pray.